Matthew chapter 12. Let me read the first few verses here. And what do we see? We see, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, and how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus clearly declared himself to be God there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are so blessed. Lord, that we get to turn to your word, be lifted up, encouraged, all the things that are needed to be done in us, Lord, your spirit wants to do that work. So you want it even more than we want it, and we thank you for that. And so we invite that work, Lord, to just minister to us and help this passage to make sense to us, to come to life and see what you want us to apply into our lives. And we thank you and praise you for it. And Lord, as we always pray, Lord, we really pray for all of the churches in town. Lord, we want this city of Oakdale to be on fire for you, love you, draw close to you, and minister to people. So bless all that's done, Lord, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. We've been studying so many really amazing chapters these last several weeks here in the book of Matthew. And just as a quick reminder as we get to here, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest, really, in my opinion, sermon ever given. Of course, it was given by God himself, Jesus, as he was on this earth. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we were able to study some of the many, many miracles of Jesus. He'd already healed so many people by the time we come to this particular passage. And then in the last 2 weeks, in chapters 10 and 11, we looked at how Jesus views discipleship. Very, very important to see how he views that and the cost of discipleship and the fact that even people very serious about the things of the Lord, as we saw John the Baptist in chapter 11, got a bit disillusioned and confused about the call and the cost of ministry and the cost of what it is to follow Jesus. And so some very great things that we're learning here. And today we shift gears a little bit, because today we're going to look at, really, this whole chapter is really kind of aimed at the opposition to Jesus. He has become wildly popular by the time we get here to Matthew chapter 12, and the religious leaders just hate him. I mean, they loathe him. They hate him because, of course, he declares to be God himself. Make no bones about it, he was very clear in claiming his deity in many places in the scriptures. But then they also hated him because of the ways he did things. And healing on the Sabbath, how dare you? We're going to look at that today. And it's just amazing and sad all at the same time that they came against him. But we're going to look at really three phases of opposition in this chapter. Let me point out to you how clear it is. This chapter is broken up into three clear sections. Notice, please, verses 2 and 3. I've already read it. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them. So the Pharisees are involved. They're challenging him. And he's addressing them. He loves them enough, even though they hated him, to address them. Then notice in verse 24, please. "Now when the Pharisees," here they are again, "heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them," the second time he addresses the Pharisees, this time they didn't even speak to him. And then thirdly, in verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them." So three places, three clear scenes with some support scenes within each of these three greater scenes of them challenging his authority. This is certainly not the end. The rest of the book of Matthew, there will be serious opposition to Jesus and to his ministry. But here we really, really see it kick into full high gear as they want to take him out. They want to destroy him because of what he is doing. Let's look at the first scene, verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And the Pharisees saw it, and they were unhappy." That's how I would have written it if I was writing it. But anyway, so here they are. It's on the Sabbath. But they're walking through the grain fields. Now, to the uninformed, you might think, hey, they're stealing. I mean, they're walking through some man's field. They're taking the wheat and they're eating it for themselves. That's not so. Because under the law of Moses, God very clearly made it so that anybody could be walking through a field. They didn't have the McDonald's on every corner back then. And when you're walking from one city to the next and you get a little hungry, you need a little sustenance, God made provision in the law that you could walk through a person's field and eat, whether it's grapes or corn or whatever. Well, here they're walking through a grain field. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, we read, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." Now, that makes sense. You don't want to back up the truck and start grab the sheaves and go to town. Now, that's stealing. But to grab a little bit of food and take care of yourself, God wanted that to happen. He wanted people to be filled and be taken care of so they can keep about their business, a sense of being my brother's keeper and ministering to one another. The problem, they wouldn't have had a problem with that, of course, the phrase, on the Sabbath. That's the problem. His disciples are doing this on the Sabbath. And so sadly, the religious leaders had piled so many extra-biblical commands, not from God, known as man-made traditions, on top of the biblical mandate. That's legalism. To add to the Word of God like that, that's not in the Bible, that is legalism. And they were upset. They're upset at least three things. The fact that they were grabbing it on the Sabbath, they considered that work. That was harvesting. That's the way the religious leaders looked at it. So they have a problem there. Then when they take that grain and they would, you know, kind of move their hands together and start to separate the wheat from the chaff, they considered that threshing. So that's work, and that's, of course, a sin to them on the Sabbath. And then when they blew with their breath upon it to get the chaff to blow away so they could then eat the grain, why, that was winnowing. And so they had at least three problems that they had, all these things they had made up, when just to walk through a field and grab grain is not working. They're not at work. They're just leisurely strolling down the field. And what's really sad to me, and we don't want to miss this, is notice what happens when you get legalistic. I know we know it. I know we've seen it in our own intention, in our own hearts, and in other people. It's sad how nitpicky and unhappy you get. It's kind of like the old, if I'm not happy, you're not going to be happy either. And I don't want you to enjoy your walk with the Lord. And so notice that they saw them when the Pharisees saw it. Now think about it. They're in the middle of a field, outside of a city, walking. And they can't even help themselves. They're stalking the disciples. I mean, they've got a serious problem. They can't have any joy until they beat these guys down. They're so unhappy because of their rituals. Legalism always does that to people. It takes away your joy. You end up stalking people because you're not happy with them. Your joy will be out the window so fast if you get into legalism and adding to what God's Word has to say. That's what they did. They're not happy. And so they actually decided to challenge God. Not wise to challenge God, but that's what they're going to do. They're going to challenge Jesus. Of course, they don't admit that he's God at this point. They're actually going to try to educate him. And so notice what they said. They said to him, verse 2, "Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath," because of their complete misinterpretation of the law of Moses. And so saying, you're wrong. Jesus, you're wrong. And you need to get your disciples in line and get this straight. Well, Jesus loves them enough. I mean, if he didn't love them, he could have just walked away and left them to their error. But he didn't. He wanted to help them. And so he spoke to them. Now, it is interesting to me the first phrase he uses when he says, "Have you not read?" He's used this a couple of other times already. The reason it's interesting is because it is said that the scribes and the Pharisees commonly like to use that phrase, "Have you not read?" So somebody would come up to them wanting them to help them understand a passage of Scripture or something, and they would almost as if to look down their nose at them, "Have you not read?" And then they would, you know, to those look like, "How smart am I?" And it should be obvious to you how smart I am. "Have you not read?" And Jesus does that to them. I don't think to be mean, I think to get their attention. You people are so pompous. You're so full of yourself. "Have you not read?" And he quotes the time when David, from back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, and for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Now the scene here, this was a time when David was running from Saul, before he took over the kingdom and before Saul died. And he was at one time traveling with his men. He's very, very hungry. And he's sitting there hungry on a Sabbath one day. And he comes up to a temple. And what would happen is, in the temple, of course, from the old tabernacle days when you walked in, there was a table of showbread and then the lampstand. And they would make 12 loaves of bread every Sabbath, and they would put them on the table of showbread. And then each Sabbath they would put fresh loaves and take the old loaves away, but only the priest could eat the loaves. And so David's hungry, and he's so hungry, he actually asked the priest, knowing it was not lawful, for the bread. And Jesus is not hiding from the fact that David eating the bread was not lawful under the law of Moses, because he even said there in verse 4, that he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. But Jesus is going to make it clear to them by the time he's done with them that the Sabbath was made for man. It was intended to be a blessing to people, and you've turned it into this millstone around their neck, and just no fun because of all the rules and the regulations. And then they became all about the regulations rather than the personal relationship. We can make the exact same mistake as believers in thinking God's all about the rules rather than, God, what is your heart? How you care for me? What do you want for me? How do you want to lead me today? And so that's the sad part. And Jesus is going to basically insinuate here that this was okay. Not that it was okay to take that bread, but because my intention is to bless people, I allowed it. Anyway, he moves on to the next example. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And of course, clearly, working was prohibited. But the priests, they were incredibly hardworking, certainly on the Sabbath. In fact, the daily kind of sacrifices were doubled on the day of the Sabbath. So they're killing the animals left and right. I mean, they're butchering them. It's a big bloody mess, and they're working very hard putting those carcasses up onto the sacrificial altar. And so that is all happening. And yet, because God said it was okay, it was okay. And what God was communicating is there is one priest who's going to come one day, who's going to do all the work for you and make it okay so that you will be right with me. It's all a picture of Jesus, all of this, but it's all intended to bless us so we'd all end up one day coming into the Sabbath rest of God. And all of this was intended to be a picture that the average person is trying to earn their way or work their way into heaven. You remember back in the very beginning, God created for 6 days. He worked for 6 days and then he rested. It doesn't mean he was tired. It means he ceased from working. And then you go through, God made that through the law of Moses, work for 6 days, rest on the seventh, farm the land. When you get into land for 6 years, let it rest on the seventh. All of that he was communicating is you need to come to a point in your life that you stop working your way into a relationship with me and you enter my rest. So it's intended to be a blessing to man, and they totally, totally missed it. And it's even richer to me, this whole picture of the Sabbath is their first big issue in this chapter, because if you look back at verse 29 of the prior chapter, notice there Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is what he's hoping they would learn. You can come to me and have rest. You're so busy. You're so tired keeping all of these regulations, the ones you've tacked on top of my law, and yet even what I've given you, you can't keep. You need to come into this restful relationship with me. And then Jesus comes along and just really blows away their thinking. Then he says something even more direct and strong, verse 6. Yet I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple. Oh my goodness. This is one of those places I wish we had a little audio next to the verse to hear what was going on in this scene. There had to have been gasps at that moment. You're greater than the temple? How dare you? And you know the religious leaders would have been furious to hear this. I mean, they revered the temple. They even swore by the temple. They would swear by it as if, I'm going to keep my word. I swear by the temple. And so then he comes along and says, you know, you think the temple's great? That's nothing. I'm greater. The temple speaks of me. The fact that if you want to come and be with me and have a relationship with me, man, you need to come to me. Anyway, Matthew 23, we're going to read later. Jesus says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple, he's obliged to perform it. I mean, how crazy. They can't yet let their yes be yes. If you swear by the temple, and they were swearing by the temple, well, that's nothing. But if you swear by the gold on the temple, it's just sad. All these extra rules that they had made, so they missed it. And Jesus saying, I am greater than the temple. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And now he's kind of beginning to get to the heart of the issue where their focus was all wrong. And notice here, this is the second time just in the book of Matthew, Jesus quotes Hosea 6, chapter 6, verse 6 to the religious leaders. And it's also interesting to me, the first time he did, he said, go and learn what this means. But now he says, if you had known what this means. That's code for you didn't do what I told you in the first place and went and learned what this means. And because of that, you're in this mess. You are not understanding the law of Moses. So it's very, very sad here. Now, let me read you the rest of Hosea 6:6. I think it's needed. We may say, well, why didn't Jesus quote the whole thing? The religious leaders knew the verse. They knew the whole saying. And it is, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It's important to notice Jesus equated the knowledge of God with this desiring mercy. That's what he wants more than anything, is for you and I to desire an intimate, individual relationship with him. That's what he wants more than anything. It's not about the ritual. It was never about this animal sacrifices. Yes, God gave it because we needed this word picture to point us to Jesus, but that's not what he desired. He desired us to see him when he came as being the ultimate sacrifice. So I want your heart. And they had totally missed it because they're all about the ritual rather than the heart of God. And that's why they wanted to condemn the guiltless. And I think he's speaking here of the disciples are guiltless of what they're doing on the Sabbath. I think he's speaking of David. I think he's speaking of what we saw here, the priests on the Sabbath. They're guiltless because they got my heart and what I'm aiming at in the laws under the law of Moses. And then he drops the other bomb, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Wow. I'm not just greater than the temple. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath law of Moses. To say you're greater than the law of Moses, make no bones about it. They knew exactly what he was saying, that he's declaring himself to be God. They knew it. He knew it. And that's why they want to destroy him. But for him to say that is so beautiful and so sweet. Let me remind you very quickly of the purpose of the law of Moses. I think it's an appropriate place to do that. And there we go. I like to just remind us at some frequency of these purposes because they had so missed it, sadly, that there are three great purposes of the law of Moses. Number one is God gave us commandments so that we will realize we're sinners. You look at all of the laws, God intended people to look at the law, the Jewish people, and go, I am not worthy, I can't keep this law. Good. If so, that part's done its purpose. Next, there was a penalty. The wages of sin is death. Most of the penalties under the law of Moses were death. He wanted people to realize, you don't obey me, you're going to die. Very physical law to point out the true spiritual condition of the people. And then lastly, there's the remedy. Once people realize we're sinners and I deserve to die, I need a solution. And the solution is presented in all of the animal sacrificial system to point to Jesus. And so that's what the intention of the law was. All of it ultimately was to point us to Jesus. In fact, in the book of Galatians, the law is described as a tutor to bring us to Christ. And then sadly, they had completely missed this part of it, that under the law of Moses, there are two types of laws. The moral laws, lying, stealing, cheating, all of these things. All of those are repeated under the new covenant because they're all still good and righteous and right. The other ones, the ceremonial laws, like the dietary laws, communicating everybody's either clean or unclean, you're in one of two camps as a human, or the Sabbath laws, you need to enter my rest and stop trying to earn your way into heaven. Once that law has fulfilled its purpose in your life and you've realized you need Jesus, it's done for you. You're literally living the Sabbath, living the joy of the rest in him. You're not under the Sabbath requirements anymore. And that's why God went out of his way, for example, in Romans 14 and Colossians 2, to specifically tell us the dietary laws and the Sabbath laws don't apply anymore. You have entered my rest. Beautiful pictures that the Lord has for us. They didn't know any of this. They totally gapped it. They're trying to be righteous way back at the first one, at the commandments. They think they're right by keeping the rituals. How sad is that? They totally missed it. And, of course, it leads to a horrible bunch of self-righteousness. And that's the condition they're in. Well, Jesus is not done. Even after dropping these bombs on them, notice what he does next. And he's really challenging their thinking. So notice immediately, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful? Notice they even asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Very interesting. They actually had the nerve to think they're going to challenge him some more. Now, in the book of Mark, in the parallel account, it actually tells us this was almost a setup. They were intentionally wanting this guy there to see what Jesus would do. In fact, it says, he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there with a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal them on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Is this so sad? They know Jesus is such a great man and such a caring man, he would want to heal a man in the room. And they can't wait for him to do good so they can get mad at him. How insane is that? That's the scene. And so they just want to get him. I mean, if they would have just stopped for a moment and thought of the insanity of their thinking. This man is who the Bible said he was. He can do these things. So they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he does what I love what Jesus says. So often he answers a question with a question. He's the master at that. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? And you and I know that just that one question really, really would have destroyed so much of their thinking. Because these religious leaders, you look at a sheep falls down into a pit, that's a chunk of money down there, and I don't want to lose that. I want to save that animal. I don't want to lose that. And they would make a rope or make whatever they needed to. They would go to work to save that animal. They wouldn't have hesitated. And they would not have seen that as a violation of the law of Moses. So you can see how conveniently they worked all of these laws. And then Jesus comes along and says, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Obviously implicating it is okay to do that for an animal on the Sabbath. It's okay to do good on the Sabbath. And I want to do it not just for an animal, but for a man who's of greater value. And I don't know if you know it, but of course the world's simply trying to convince us we are fully equal with animals today. And we have no greater value. And that's a farce. That's not the way God sees it. Man is of greater value, so we need to be willing to help them. Let me give you one other example of the insanity they had built. Under the law of Moses, if somebody broke a bone, they couldn't reset it until the day after the Sabbath. You had to sit there with it in that condition. They claimed they would let you try to comfort them and make them a little more comfortable, but you had to wait for the next day to have it reset. Even the damage that could be done by waiting for that extra day? I mean, just foolishness. Anyway, men is of greater value than the sheep. Therefore, here to me is kind of the summary statement of this whole section. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's the overriding theme. And that's why even though, say, David can be a confusing section, even though David took that law, was that bread that wasn't lawful for him to eat, the fact that God intends to do good for man and bless him, that's why he allowed him to eat that bread. So it's good to do good, and it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So then he proves he's Lord of the Sabbath and can heal. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Wow. You'd think they'd be high-fiving in there. And, isn't this great, man? This Jesus, I want to follow him. He's healing people. He can do it whenever he wants to. They never had the ability to do it. And yet they're mad at him for doing it. How sad is that? Now, let's not miss the fact that this man who had this withered hand, he had a decision to make. I know the scene happens quick, but Jesus tells him to stretch out your hand. And there could have been a part of him that said, are you being cruel to me? I mean, really? You're asking me to stretch out my hand? That'd be the cruelest thing anybody ever said to me if he said that and I couldn't do it. And to think that he would do that to somebody. But Jesus never, ever, ever gives a command to somebody without giving the ability, the power, the authority to do what he calls us to do. And he makes the impossible possible the moment he says so. And so that's what he did with this man. The man actually had the nerve to believe Jesus and to stretch out his hand. He didn't in the moment buy the lies of the Pharisees. It couldn't happen on the Sabbath. And he reached out his hand and he was healed. He entered into a physical rest in this area of his life because of his faith in Jesus. What a beautiful picture of what Jesus does in a life. Well, notice what the Pharisees did. No high-fiving, no excitement for the things of God. They went out and plotted against him. How dare him heal somebody? How dare him? I mean, the nerve to do it on this day, and they wanted to destroy him. This is one of the saddest scenes, in my opinion, in all of the Bible, to see them upset over the great things Jesus is doing. Anyway, Jesus knew it. Of course, he can read minds, and he knew it. And he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Not only did he pull back, but he did pull back from the religious leaders. That's the sad part. He left them. He withdrew from there because of their unbelief. And it's as if, like earlier when he told his disciples, when you go into a city and they don't receive you, you know, you know, beat the dust off of your sandals and move on. It's like Jesus is demonstrating that here. But I love the fact that the multitudes loved him, they followed him, and he healed them all. And it seems to imply it was the same day, it was the Sabbath, and he's healing them left and right. They're just, it's just a glorious scene. And notice what Jesus did to the people he was healing. He warned them not to make it known. You may wonder, why would he say that? Wouldn't he want his name proclaimed? I mean, he's already become incredibly popular. I think Jesus purely did it in this scene for the protection of those being healed. Because the religious leaders had gotten so upset with what he was doing, they were seriously grilling the people getting healed. Because they wanted to destroy them. They were a very vivid picture of the power of God, and they didn't like it. And so we want to destroy them as well to silence the message of the power of this Jesus. And so I think he did it to protect them. Keep this quiet for the time being. Then it says that he might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 42. It's a beautiful thing. Here, we'll just quickly go through this. He says, here's what the Father thinks of Jesus. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. The Father's very pleased with Jesus. The perfect man. I'll put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. God always wanted the Gentiles to hear the message. He's telling them the message is going to get out. He will not quarrel nor cry out. He didn't fight back. He ended up going to a cross and not fighting back. So he didn't do that, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Then one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus, how gentle he is. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. Think of a reed that's by the side of a river. And what, you know, you think about how the wind can come and blow on it, might sway a little. But if that thing were to actually bend over at one point and kind of break at that spot, you ever seen that? You can try all you want to stand it back up. It won't stay up. It's too weak. Once it's been weakened, it just wants to flop over. But here we're told of Jesus, even if it's bruised in a spot, he won't break it. He knows how to sustain us, encourage us, empower us to do all the work that he's given us to do. So gentle. And then the other picture, a smoking flax. If you picture a candle with the wick that is just about to be snuffed out, and that smoke is just slowly flittering up from that, and it's even that, he won't quench that. In fact, he'll fan that back into flame. So smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory, and his name Gentiles will trust. So this first opposition tells us not only were they completely erroneous, completely missing the joy of entering the rest of God, these religious leaders completely wrong, but it tells us of the beauty of the power of our Jesus. So the other thing I want you to know is not only is this a glorious undercurrent in this passage of the power of Jesus, but let's remember, what did he do with the religious leaders? He took them back to the Old Testament scriptures. He took them to the Word of God. That's what we're supposed to do when people oppose us. Just take them to the Word of God. It will not return void. Leave it between them and the Lord. Amen. Get out of the middle. Just let them. Their battle's with the Lord. It's not with you and I. But a beautiful scene. Jesus proves once again, he is in fact Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, scene number two. Then one was brought to him. Now, we can just read this on a page. I don't know how your quiet time goes, and you can just read past verse 22. But man, think about the grim future for this man. Demon-possessed, blind, and mute. I mean, imagine that. Not just demon-possessed, that's bad enough. Not just blind, that's bad enough. Not just mute. But all of them in one man. Can you imagine trying to communicate to that person? He can't read anything, he's blind. He can't speak to tell you what's wrong. How can he write? He's blind. I mean, this is a pretty bad situation here. And on top of it, demon-possessed. And I just love how simply it says, and he healed him. Jesus just reaches in and fixes all three of those things in a moment. That's the God that we serve. This great Jesus, God Almighty, and he healed them so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And here is what should be the result of the works of Jesus. All the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? The works of Jesus are described as signs and wonders in various places. And this is it. It's a sign. It was intended for people to go, could this be? Is he truly the Son of God? A clear title of the Messiah from the Old Testament. They're asking, is he in fact the Messiah? Yes, he is. And that's what he intended them to hear. Sadly, they didn't. Well, here comes the sad Pharisees. Once again, no fun in them. no happiness, no joy, no thrill of the work of God. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Wow. Really? I mean, how many of them had ever cast out a demon? Really? It is interesting that at this time in Jesus' ministry, there were known kind of bands of Jewish exorcists that would travel around. We even see that in Acts chapter 19. There were these, you know, seven brothers of Sheba, and they were going out and doing this work, and they got beat up pretty bad because they're dealing with powers greater than them. But here Jesus comes along, and when he comes along, they never attributed that to the Jewish exorcists and said it was Satan doing the work. But when Jesus comes along, for some reason, doing the same thing, but even much more powerfully, they want to attribute this to Satan. Of course, the term Beelzebub is certainly applied to him, even called the ruler of the demons, who is Satan. And they want to say that it's Satan behind this. And Jesus is going to address this faulty thinking really just with simple, pure logic. How crazy it would be. I mean, part of me wants to think, do you think Satan is conniving enough to actually cast out a demon on his own to make it look like he's helping people to deceive them? I wouldn't put it past him. But even that, Jesus says, no, that's not logical. Because look, every kingdom divided against itself, it's brought to desolation. Every city or house divided itself, it won't stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his or will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? I'm Jewish just like you. I'm casting out demons just like you claim you are. And if it's by Beelzebub, well, then that's the same thing you're doing. But of course, Jesus wasn't. Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and that is in fact what he was doing, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He is telling you, it's here now because I am God Almighty. I'm standing in front of you. The kingdom of God is here. And you should have paid attention. And then he says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Simple picture of a person that's strong, big, and powerful. They're living in their home, and somebody's going to have the nerve to come into their home and try to take over and take whatever they want. Well, Jesus said, if that's what you want to do, first you got to bind him. Unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And what's Jesus saying? He's saying Satan is not the one casting out the demons. It's Satan and his followers that I am casting out. And I'm stronger than them. The strong man here is Satan and his followers, and Jesus says, I even have power over them. You just won't admit it. It's sad, the condition they were in. And then he really does get to the root of the issue of these religious leaders. He who is not with me is against me. It's that simple. They were opposed to him. They didn't like him. They didn't like what he said. They didn't believe the fulfillments of the prophecies. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And then he tells us, the one sin that can't be forgiven because of his love for these religious leaders that were misled. So notice what he says. Therefore, there's a clear link with the word therefore to what he just said about casting out demons by the Spirit, or by the Spirit of God in verse 28. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Second description, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, if you look at verses 31 and 32, he's saying the same thing, just with some different words. First, verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy, which means to speak evil of or revile against, speak against. And so to speak against the Spirit, that won't be forgiven. And then anyone who does this, speaks against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven. But whoever, anybody, that's as broad as you get, speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven men. Now this is critical. If you read two verses in the Bible that says, every sin you ever commit will be forgiven, but this, we sure want to know what the this is. Because I don't want to get that wrong. I get everything else wrong, not that I want to, but I can't get this one wrong. What is it to blaspheme or to speak against the Holy Spirit? And for that, I think to me it's just very simple. I simply look in the Scriptures and I ask myself, where is it the Scriptures describe to me what the Holy Spirit does that I can blaspheme Him? And for that we go to John chapters 15 and 16. For example, in John 16, here's what Jesus says of the Holy Spirit. He says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, here it is, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's what he does. He convicts and says, you're a sinner. You need to believe in Jesus. Because it goes on to say, of sin, because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit is here in this world, moving on everybody's hearts and minds, saying, you must believe in Jesus. You're a sinner. You must put your faith in him. It goes on to say, of righteousness, because I go to the Father, you will see me no more. The Holy Spirit also convicts that only Jesus is righteous, not you and I. And also of judgment, there is a judgment coming. Then we read in John 15, a few verses earlier, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I shall send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The simple role of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and their need to believe in Jesus and to put their faith in him. He's here to testify of Jesus. And if you reject that work, you will be damned. That's the way it is. God doesn't want us to soften it because he loves you. You must put your faith in him or it will last. Notice at the end of verse 32, in this age or in the age to come. This is the single great eternal decision that must be made. Will I put my faith in Jesus? That is it. That's the single question that must be dealt with by every person. And to not deal with it is to say no to Jesus because he must be invited into our hearts and minds. He's been reaching out to every one of us our whole lives, wanting in. He knocks at the door. He wants in. We need to receive him in. So he makes it very clear, the root of the issue, they didn't believe in him. And then what he does is also kind of points out their hypocrisy by talking about the fruit that's been produced from his life versus the fruit produced by their life. I've been healing people left and right. People are praising God because of all the works I'm doing. And you're out stalking disciples. I mean, what life do you want? It's pretty clear to me. So notice what he says. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. A tree is known by its fruit. And he's been producing tremendous fruit. Now he turns to them. It's incredibly clear, not to be mad at them, but to try to wake them up. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he's saying, because out of your mouth is purely an indicator, a symptom of what's in your heart. And since they didn't know Jesus and, in fact, were angry at him and didn't want a relationship, all that's going to come out of them is wickedness. All they can mask it and try to make it look sweet, but it's not. And so he goes on to say, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Every word that you speak will be brought into judgment. And let me make a quick note on this, verse 36, because some say that as believers we're going to stand before God one day, he's going to play the videotape. Have you ever heard that? I've heard it. I don't believe that for believers. I don't believe that. He's going to see if your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's going to reward you for the good things you've done in his power. He's talking to unbelievers here because they're going to be judged by their works. And they're going to see this ugly tape or whatever it is they have in heaven. Everything's going to be laid before them and they're going to be, it's going to be crystal clear that they deserve to be judged. That's a sad, that'll be the saddest moment of all for that person. Realize for eternity, I rejected this loving Jesus who does nothing but good, brings nothing but good fruit. Now notice he says, verse 37, by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. He just said words come out of the heart. So what he's really talking about is what's in your heart will be manifested by your words. I think it's said no better than in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he even comments on it. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. That's where it comes from. And if the heart is right and unto righteousness, then with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you really love the Lord and you've submitted to him, he'll give you a new heart. And you'll want to speak of him. You can't wait to speak of him. That's what's produced in a life. So the second opposition against Jesus, they can't heal a man. And yet he heals them and they're mad at him. He demonstrates again he has not only power over demons and the whole demonic realm, even over blindness, over muteness, and tells them the one thing you must get straight, you must not reject the work of the Spirit, that I am the Messiah that was promised. Now we move to the third picture. We'll go through this fairly quickly. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered saying, Teacher, we want a sign from you. Now this is one of the most ludicrous questions in my mind. In all of Scripture, they're tripping over people that have been saved. They've got signs everywhere. We've already seen in a couple of passages that he's healed multitudes of people. He just healed a man of his withered hand in the sanctuary. It says he walked out in verse 15 and healed them all. People are healed all over the place. They do not need another sign. And yet that's what they're asking for when they've had just innumerable clear signs and wonders. Jesus is who he said he is. So he addresses that. Still patient with them, but he's going to be very clear. Okay. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But then he does say effectively, if it was in my words, so if it's a sign you want, I'll give you one. Okay? No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he describes, we know the story of Jonah, but Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation Jesus is speaking to, and they will condemn it because they repent. Because they, the men of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now I find this interesting that he pulls up Jonah. Of course, the implication is clear. You remember when Jonah ran from God, they hated the Ninevites. There was some pretty good reason to hate them. I'm not saying God even says hate our enemies. The Ninevites were known for being incredibly, I'm struggling for the word, but there are books written on how brutal they were in this day, what they would do to people they conquered. I mean, it was unbelievably brutal. And so they hated them for that reason. And Jonah's told to go witness to these people. He doesn't want to go. He hates them. So he runs the other direction. God ends up putting him, he gets on that boat. God sees to it that the winds are so bad, he ends up getting thrown off the boat, gets swallowed by a fish, transported 3 days back to the right place by the fish, spits him out on the beach. Things aren't going so well. If you think you had a bad day, and now I still got to go to Nineveh, the people I hate, and preach this message. Now, what's sad about Jonah, it shows you the incredible love of God. Jonah never, ever had the right heart his entire ministry towards the Ninevites. In fact, he was really angry when they repented. Oh, God, I knew you were merciful. Oh, I can't believe it. This is crazy. But anyway, let me read to you his message. Here was Jonah's entire message that we're given in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out to them and said, here's his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the message. No joy, no excitement, no remedy like the law of Moses gave us. None of the hope, just you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. And I think under his breath, oh, I can't wait. 40 days, man. And then he goes and he sits down and it's amazing. It says the entire city repented. Even the king gave orders, repent. We're hoping this God will be merciful to us. And he was. And Jonah was so mad at God. How dare you be merciful? Just like this scene, right? I mean, this whole scene, it just looks like back then. Anyway, so the men of Nineveh, look at how little information, the point Jesus is making. Do you know how little information Nineveh had? They didn't see miracles at Jonah's hand. They didn't see all of these wonderful prophecies. All they had was a man walk through the city for 3 days yelling, Nineveh shall be overthrown in 40 days. And they repented. And they've had way more information, way more enlightenment of who this Jesus is, and they're not repenting. Who's foolish? Who's illogical now? He's making it clear to them, I can't believe you're rejecting me. And I'm greater than Jonah. That's another bomb. Then he goes on, the queen of the south, remember the queen that came to minister, she came to listen to Solomon back in the Old Testament. She thought, oh, this Solomon, man, he's so wise, I want to hear from him. And she was amazed at how wise he was. But anyway, she came. He says, the queen of the south will rise in the judgment with this generation. She'll condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth. She was so interested in truth, she came that far to hear truth. You guys have the truth laid on your lap, and you won't listen to it. And so she'll judge you. And so the wisdom of Solomon, and then notice, indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Another bomb. He said, at least in four places, he's more than just a man, he's more than just a prophet, he's Almighty God. Then he kind of, as we begin to close, he talks about unclean spirits. It almost seems totally out of place when you first read it. But let me read it and we'll discuss it. okay, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and he finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. Then the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with these, with this wicked generation. Now, what is he saying? And you wonder, why would he even include this here? And we learn some things. We learn, for example, that a demon doesn't like to be disembodied. He likes to be in a body, to be using somebody to get some kind of physical things done through them. What he's really communicating, though, is the nation of Israel, they're the vessel. They're the person. And God has redeemed them from Egypt. He's done great things with their life. He has cleaned up this nation with the law of Moses. And all the prophecies pointed to Jesus. But because they're rejecting Jesus, the house remains empty. And all manner of wickedness and evil and all kinds of false doctrine and heresy is going to creep into the nation. And that generation was suffering greatly from their wickedness simply for rejecting truth. And he's trying to wake them up because he loves them. It's a wicked generation that will reject Jesus. And so we move on. While he was still talking to them, to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside. Literally, his mother and brothers. Mary and he had some brothers, and they're seeking to speak with him. And then one said, look, your mother and your brothers, they're standing outside seeking to speak with you. And he answered and said to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now Jesus is so often is misunderstood because he's speaking in the spiritual plane. Who are my spiritual brothers and sisters? And of course, he stretched out his hand and toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, those that follow me, those that believe in me. They're my disciples, they're my brothers, they're my sisters. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, my brother, and my sister, and my mother. Now, I love this passage because, yes, we see the opposition. And in terms of application, there will be opposition to us. If they oppose Jesus to his face, they're sure not afraid of you and I. And they will come against you when you bring the message. But when they bring the message, just bring them the Word of God. Point them back to the Word of God. That lesson is clear. Do what Jesus did. Preach the gospel. Just point them to truth. Let them know it's between them and God. But Jesus really, through all of this, not only demonstrated his power, but I see this incredible love of God oozing through this passage to tell them, you've missed it. You need to get right with me. You need to believe who I am. And as he even ends the chapter, if you'll just surrender to me, you'll enter my Sabbath rest. You will not blaspheme the Spirit again. You will be my brother and my sister. I even see evangelism all through all of this as Jesus is trying to bring them to the truth. It's our job to be filled with the Spirit and to witness truth to people. That's what we're called to do. We need to do it. And we get to do it by pointing people to God's Word. Tremendous lessons again from this passage and what Jesus did. I'm so grateful for him. Next week we get to look at a bunch of parables as Jesus spoke to the people around him. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you that even the religious leaders who hated you, that you loved them enough to give them truth. To tell them what their root problem was, they'd rejected you. You pointed them to your Word, which tells them who you are, and you left it up to them. And Lord, you leave the same decision to us as your disciples to keep bringing people the truth, keep loving them with the truth, and keep praying for them. And Lord, get our hearts right towards you, towards them. Lord, give us your heart, we pray. We want to be like you. But Lord, I also want to rejoice in this passage of being reminded freshly again the astounding power of Jesus. You are my Savior, you're our Savior, any of us that believe in you, and you are so powerful, so great, nothing can stop you. Thank you for being so great and so loving, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.